Our text today is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Romans 6, 1 to 14. The title of the message is Discipleship and the Cross. Sometimes a sermon is very, very practical, and they tend to be easier to listen to. Then there are sermons that are highly theological, and they can be interesting but difficult to listen to, particularly if we're at a place in our spiritual journey where we are not used to doing really serious theological reflection on an issue. And we need all different kinds of sermons. And today is a sermon that just by its very nature is on a higher shelf. So we're all going to have to reach up to that shelf. It's not going to be placed on the lowest common denominator for everybody. Children would not understand this. This is adult food. And I'm telling you this so that when you are tempted to say, okay, Brian, we've just crossed the line where theology is just too out there for me, don't turn off. Even if you don't understand at all, I don't understand at all. Just stick with it. Hang in there, and there will be something fresh and alive for all of us because it's a living word, but it's deep and it's theological and it's essential if we are going to be everything that we want to be and God is calling us to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. So today we're talking about how the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus not just gets us a ticket to heaven in the next life, but actually transforms our everyday living here. It's about the role of the cross today and the role of the cross tomorrow. Now, some of you are old enough to remember Charles Manson, the serial killer who was convicted of numerous senseless murders in the late 1960s. He was sentenced to death in 1971, but it was reprieved because of the changes in California laws around capital punishment. So Charles Manson is still in prison. And if you watch the news, every few years, Manson's picture and name comes back up on the news because he's eligible for parole. He's served his life sentence. But Manson will never get out of prison, will he? No. They've thrown the key away on him, and probably rightly so. The interesting thing is that Charles Manson receives more mail from Americans than any inmate in the United States. He has become the icon of American evil. Now, we as Canadians can't pat ourselves on the back because we have serial killers that have killed way more people than Manson. Clifford Olson, and more recently, Robert Picton. But people believe that somehow Manson is the personification of everything that's evil and wicked in the world. Now, I want you to imagine that one day a prison warden who's been working alongside Manson for years walks into his cell and says, "Charlie, this is your lucky day. You get to go home today." And Manson looks at the warden and says, "What? Everybody knows what I did. And they've thrown the key away on me. I know I'm not getting out. Why are you telling me I'm getting out?" And the warden says, "Because there's somebody out there who loves you that you don't know, and he has offered to become you. He is going to come. He's already bailed you out of prison. He's going to move into your prison cell, and he actually wants to pay the pre-1971 sentence with capital punishment. He wants to give his life for you. You see, Charlie, this man is not only going to die for you, he's going to die as you. When he sits in the electric chair, there's going to be a sign around his neck with your name on it. And on the back of the sign is going to be a list in detail of every sin and crime you have ever committed. And what's more, he wants you to have everything he owns. So here's the keys to his car. And here's the keys to his house. And when you get to his house, his family is going to welcome you into his family. They're going to become your family. And all of his holdings are going to be yours. Congratulations, Charlie. This is the greatest day of your life. All you have to do is believe it and walk into it. Now, that little story I just told is what makes people hate Christianity. Because it is so scandalous. Even some of you, when I was telling that story, there's all kinds of things going through your head, and you're going, okay, whoa, hold on here a second. Forgiveness, maybe, but freedom, never. Because if you let somebody like Charles Manson or Clifford or Robert Picton out of jail, they will just continue to re-offend. So we've got to keep them locked up. Good point. What if, along with the forgiveness papers and the freedom papers, get out of jail free card, you offered Charles Manson a brand new heart based on the miracle of a double transaction, that when Charles Manson's substitute dies, somehow Manson's murderous nature, which can only choose to go his own selfish, evil way, dies with the substitute. And when the substitute rises from the dead, Charles Manson all of a sudden recognizes that the very spirit that is inside the substitute is now inside of him, giving him the ability to say no to his old way and yes to the new way. Then would you give Charles Manson his freedom papers? Let's read about it. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? Can I paraphrase that? Shall we continue to re-offend or recommit now that we have received our get out of jail free card? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Or, can I translate, do the math. Do the accounting. In light of what happened when Jesus died, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body or your flesh so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life, and offer your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The word of the Lord. Now, for 2 weeks, we talked about conversion and what it is. And we looked at this particular picture. In fact, the very first week, I had way over here an orange pylon representing our physical birth. And then on the other end, on the other side of the Samaritan purse boxes, was our death. And somewhere around here, there was another pylon representing our conversion or entrance into the kingdom, our entrance into the salvation of God. And then the next week, we actually put two pylons here because we recognize that conversion is rarely just a single moment in time, but a constellation or cluster of spiritual realities around this whole event of hearing the gospel, responding, putting faith in Christ, renunciation of old life, repentance of past sins, reception of the Holy Spirit, and all of it being marked by water baptism. What we saw from the Gospels and Acts is that all of those things have to be present in order for there to be a bona fide conversion. It created huge insecurity in some of you who said to me the next week, "Oh, I can't believe that. All I believe is that when you're a child, just make a little decision to follow Jesus, and it doesn't matter how you live your life, you're safe if you've made that decision." And I said, that is not what the scripture teaches. Conversion is a radical reorientation of a life that's done, wrought by the Holy Spirit in a heart. You can say all you want, "I made a commitment," but if it doesn't produce a changed life, the commitment was bogus. Do you remember that? Two full sermons on that. Some of you are still reeling because of that. What I'm trying to say is, if there was definite justification by faith, there will produce a life of sanctification by faith. And I'm going to describe those words in just a minute as we look at this next slide. Now that God has changed my status because of conversion, how is he going to change me? Now hang in there. There are some big theological words that we just have to spend time on and define because they are life-changing. And the first one is justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, justification by faith is the act of God whereby he declares a guilty sinner righteous, even though they're not righteous, on the merits of another. That's good news. That's what spurred the whole Protestant Reformation. That's why we're Protestant and not Catholic, Roman Catholic. Justification changes our status. It changes our standing. We're still sinners, but God looks at us as if we're not. And along with justification, there's adoption. God says, "Welcome into my family. Jesus is now your brother." It's a whole new deal. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That happens when a person is converted. Now listen to me. When a person is truly justified, something will begin to happen in that person over time where they will begin to recognize that the sin that they've been saved from is still in some way with them, though the penalty of sin is gone. It was paid for by Christ. The presence of sin is still here, and yet God continues this transforming work that we call sanctification, which is the act of God whereby he makes Christians holy. He makes Christians like Christ, like his son. And it doesn't happen all at once. It's not like Clark Kent goes into a telephone booth and gets zapped and he walks out and he's purely sanctified. It doesn't work that way. It is a long, painful walk in the same direction with and for Christ. So here's the question. The question is, how does God sanctify me now that I've been justified? And the answer is, the same way he saved you, by faith in the revelation and application of the cross. Now, we've got to just time out for a minute. He said, "Brian, the first 10 minutes, we've gotten a lot of theology. We're just starting out here. And it is going to get practical, but it's theology first, application second." When I say cross, I don't mean that we have to wear a cross. I don't mean an actual physical stake in the ground with a horizontal beam and a vertical beam going like this. By cross, I'm using biblical shorthand for the complete historical event when Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, died between two thieves 2,000 years ago, was put in a rich man's tomb, was raised to life the third day, and ascended to heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God as the Lord and Jewish Messiah of the whole universe. By cross, I'm not just thinking of some symbol that we go, okay, the cross. I'm thinking of the whole Christ event. And so when I ask the question, how are we sanctified now that we're saved? And the answer is through the revelation and application of the cross. What I'm saying is through the revelation and application of the entire event where Jesus died in our place, was buried, was raised, and was ascended into heaven. One more thing. Ascended into heaven. The ascension is probably the forgotten Christian doctrine in the modern church today. Most Christians believe that what the ascension is that Jesus, after the resurrection, goes back up to heaven and the Father says, Jesus, well done. You did so well. You worked so hard. Here, sit down for a while. Put your feet up. You need a good rest. Now, you're going to rest for a long time because in a couple thousand years, you're going to have to return. And when you do, you're going to have to work really hard again. You're going to kick butt, right? Yeah, I'm going to kick butt, Dad. But for now, you just rest. We're going to let the Holy Spirit and the church do the heavy lifting. Bad theology. Jesus Christ is not sitting in a lazy boy. He is not on vacation. He is sitting on a throne. He is the Lord and the Master of the universe, and he is present here today through the Holy Spirit, moving his kingdom into the darkness. Jesus is not on vacation. So when we talk about death, burial, resurrection, ascension, when we say the word ascension, we are basically saying we agree with the Father that this son of yours, Jesus, has been declared both the Lord of the universe and the Jewish Messiah, the sum total of everything the whole Old Testament pointed to. Amen. Now, Romans 6, 1 to 14, which we just read, Paul answers the question, now that I'm saved, how does he sanctify me? And there's 2 points to the sermon. Here's the first one. Through the revelation of the cross. Through the revelation of the cross means that somehow the believer needs to be given a spiritual apprehension of what actually happened and transpired when Jesus died. That's what I mean, a revelation of the cross. I mean, there needs to be an illumination. There needs to be a light going on where the Christian goes, yes, yes. That the cross not only dealt with the penalty of sin, offering forgiveness in heaven, but the cross also dealt with the power of sin, offering me freedom from sin today. The light goes on. It's, yes, I need the cross. Now look at verse 3. At all the times that the text uses the word no, do you not know? Verse 6, do you not know? Look at verse 8. For we believe. Look at verse 9. For we know. This is the emphasis in the first part of this text. And the question is, what is it that the Romans need to know? And the answer is that our baptism / conversion experience actually united us with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, where he asks the questions, so should we continue to recommit these sins? Should we repeat our offense because we've been offered grace and we've been forgiven? Why not just receive forgiveness at conversion, get our get out of jail free card, and go, I'm a Christian now. I get to go to heaven when I die. Yay! And sin's penalty has been paid for, but sin's power is still very much with me, and I will just continue to play with sin. Paul says, no. May it never be. He says, if you understood what actually happened in your conversion experience and the union that took place with Jesus on the cross, you would not continue to look at sin in the same way. For the old self was crucified with Christ. Okay, you're doing great, by the way, so far. You're doing great.
So are you.
None of you have gone to sleep yet. Little time out. Verse 4 says that the old self, verse 6, for we know the old self was crucified with Christ. There's been a lot of discussion and theological wrangling over the years about what this old man or old woman means. Who is the old man? How was he crucified? How does it work? And there's a couple options. The one option, theological option, is that we call this the two-nature approach. And you know, in the old cartoons where there was the devil on one shoulder and there was the angel on the other shoulder, and the devil and the angel represented the two human natures that were at work with one another. And those who believe this kind of dualistic approach believe that though the old man or the old self was dealt a death blow at conversion, that that nature somehow still exists. It's no longer dominant, but it exists. And so the two natures or the two selves fight for dominance every day, and the self or the person that we feed the most is the one that gets the upper hand. So if you feed the old self, you're going to be a pretty ugly person, and if you feed the new self, you're going to become a holy person, kind of a dualism. And then there's another option that's a little more optimistic. It's called the new creation approach, based on 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if any person be in Christ, old things have passed away, all things have become new, they become a brand new person. And these brothers and sisters criticize the two-nature approach because they say, no, the old man was not just reduced in power, but executed. To quote the kind of witch doctor in The Princess Bride, the old man is not mostly dead. He's all dead. In other words, he's been eliminated. And this approach says that because the old man or the old woman has been successfully eliminated, crucified with Christ, all that's left is this new nature, and we have to learn to quote them, let go and let God. Well, that sounds good. But there's problems with that. There's a third approach that I tend to lean into, and it's taught by many men and women today, Douglas Moo being one of them, and basically they say that the old man or the old self that died with Jesus on the cross is actually that part of all of us that's bound to our ancestor Adam, and what was actually crucified is our sinful condition that makes us a slave to sin and its consequences. And I lean towards that particular opinion because of the context that comes before chapter 6. All of chapter 5 is about the contrast and comparison of the old Adam and the new, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So, for example, look at chapter 5, verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, talking about the sin of Adam, was condemnation for all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, was justification that brings life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. So do you see where these people get their idea from? That the old man is that part of us connected to Adam. So in the death of Jesus, the last Adam, our tie to the first Adam has been dissolved. Adam and the sin that he represents as the head of the human race no longer dictates terms to us because Christ, not Adam, is our new corporate head. So when Paul says, in dying with Christ to sin, we now have this new standing in respect to sin. Our servitude to Adam has been decisively and irreversibly destroyed. Now, I know you're going, okay, Brian, brother. This view, that view, your view. I'm tired already. Let's have a closing song, maybe communion, the benediction. You've given us enough to think about. No, I haven't. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great late Martin Lloyd-Jones, takes Romans 6, and in order to help his congregation in Britain understand it, he said this. He said, brothers and sisters, Romans 6 can be illustrated in two English fields side by side to each other. They're adjacent. One field here, one field here, and there's large stone walls around both and a very high stone wall between them. He said, every person born into the human race is born here in this field. And Adam is the corporate head of that field, and Satan and sin rule and dominate that entire people group. But in an act of God's grace, through Christ, he reaches down and he grabs some of us who respond, and he pulls us out of the Adam, Satan, sin-dominated field, and he brings us over the tall wall, and he puts us down in this new field where we are now completely free from the old jurisdiction. We're free from Adam, we're free from Satan, and we are free from the downward pull of sin. We now have a new head, Jesus Christ, and we follow him in a whole new path. He says, we have no chance of scaling the wall ourselves. God has brought a decisive change in our status. We are now in a whole new relationship with sin. Then he says, however, though we are now in this new field with Jesus as our leader, we still are living close enough to the middle stone wall where we hear old Satan calling across the wall from that other field where we used to live. And sometimes out of habit, we choose to obey his voice instead of the voice of the Good Shepherd. And Paul says, don't you know that all of us that have been pulled out of this field and put in this field are no longer a slave to the one who dominates that field? I like this. And then Lloyd-Jones says to his people, brothers and sisters, the farther we walk away from the dividing wall where we can hear the devil's voice and the closer we get to Jesus, the better off we're going to be. Now, a point of clarity. Hang in there with me. You might be saying, I like this. This is good news. When I encountered conversion, God picked me up out of this field, and he put me in this field, and now Jesus is my master and my Lord. And yes, I understand that I can still hear Satan's voice, but why is it that there's also something in me that wants to walk away from the one who saved me? Why do I still want to sin? I have such a propensity to selfishness. In chapter 7, Paul says, woe is me. The things that I want to do, I don't do, right? You know that passage. What am I dealing with? It seems like it's still me. I think my old man is still alive. No, he's dead. But you and I are still stuck with the flesh. And the flesh we will be stuck with until the day Jesus dies. Paul addresses it right here in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, your flesh. The flesh represents your will, your emotions, your body, the part of us that has been stained by original sin. And though the old man dies and our jurisdiction is no longer there, but here we are stuck with this propensity to sin. But the good news of the whole passage is because we're no longer there, but here, because we're no longer under Adam, but we're in Christ, we can now actually say no to sin by choosing to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The flesh is that part of me stained by sin that still needs to be daily crucified. And that leads us to the application of the cross. And this is where it begins to get more practical. Verses 11 to 14 are all about application. In the same way, make an accounting of the fact that your old man died and you are now alive to God in Christ. Therefore, begin to practice a life consistent with this reality, Paul is saying. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You don't have to. You're no longer a slave. Verse 14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. I think every Christian should memorize the verse that you're going to see up here, and maybe if you join the Discipleship Essentials course, you will have to memorize this one. I can't remember if we do or not. Pardon the King James, but this is when I memorized it many, many years ago. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, as you can see, I live. Yet not just I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a verse. This is the battle cry verse of everybody who wants to appropriate the cross to their everyday life. I don't have to live for myself any longer. Yes, there's things about me I hate. There's a shadow side, a dark side, because I was born under Adam. But when Jesus died, that nature died. And because of that reality and the presence of the Holy Spirit, I can actually look at temptation in the face and say, in Jesus' name, no. And we're never going to do it perfectly. We're going to fall and we're going to confess and we're going to continue to repent on this long journey towards heaven. And so Jesus said in his early days, if anybody wants to be my disciple, he must take up his own cross, deny himself, and follow me. I'm going to say something a little provocative and strong. And if it rattles your cage, good, because I know your cage is already well rattled this morning. There's two crosses you have to pay attention to. The one cross is the cross that Jesus died on. It's his cross. It's not your cross or my cross. He bore it. He carried it. He was nailed to that cross, and it's not yours. It's his. Praise God for the cross he carried. Because he carried and died on his cross, you and I have been given so many incredible gifts that we've been talking about. But there is another cross. It's your cross. Jesus said you must take up your cross. And you're saying, I didn't think there was two crosses. There are. And if you are putting all of the weight on this cross where Jesus died for you, but completely neglecting how this cross manifests itself in you living out of that cross and taking up your cross and saying no to yourself, you've missed the good news. For you, Christianity is something that Jesus did, so you go to heaven when you die and you get to be involved in a good family, but it has no power to actually change the way you live today. Take up your cross. Now, you say, boy, Brian, my cross, I didn't know I have a cross. You do. You know. You know you have a cross. You know because every day you are faced with which way are you going to go in the fork in the road. You know that to go the right way, something in you has to die. Right? You know that. So let's begin to tie up loose ends. Where we've been going here this morning is that all of us now look to the event of Jesus' death and resurrection as the reality that not only makes forgiveness a reality, but freedom. It not only makes heaven a reality, but holiness. And living in the shadow of the cross reminds me of a transaction that took place 2,000 years ago where I was transferred to a different kingdom, to a different field. I was released from the whole thing that Adam's race stood for. I now have a brand new person who owns me. He purchased me. I have a new standing. And the cross, therefore, because of all of that, has become now my and your symbol of fidelity to the one who died for us. And that's why we love the cross and we sing about the cross and we have a cross there. The cross is like a wedding band for a married person. The wedding band is a reminder that I do not live for any other women. Are there other women? Yes. Are there opportunities to have relationships with other women? Of course. But I've been marked with a sacrament. This says that I have and hold one woman. Thankfully, it's Myrna. How blessed am I? But we are all blessed. The cross is like a wedding ring. It's sacramental. It says something. And so in 11 to 14, the conclusion is this. Paul says, okay, I've looked closely at the facts of what happened when Jesus died. I've done my spiritual accounting. And based on all of this, I will no longer surrender to sin as my master. I will now naturally offer my life for the one who not only died for me, but who died as me. We're almost done. Last page. And says Paul, in the power that raised Jesus from the dead, now every day by faith, I choose to live by the Spirit who has taken up residence in me. So therefore, I conclude that to live the crucified life is to choose daily the way of the cross over against the way of my old self who's dead and over against the way of the flesh by choosing the Spirit. So practically, here's how it works. A teenager, I love you guys, front row, you're at school with your friends, and there's somebody says, I think we should do this, I think we should talk about this, I think we should go down this path, and there's something in you as a Christian, you're going, I really want to be accepted by them. And you begin to lean into the temptation and press into it. And then all of a sudden you remember who you are, that when you were baptized, there was a union between you and Jesus, and your old nature that was a part of Adam died. And because you are now filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the wherewithal to see what's going on, that the way of the transgressor is hard. It looks good, it feels good, but it's going down the wrong path. And you say, I will superimpose the cross and all it stands on my life. I am the baptized. And you say very kindly, no thanks, and you walk in the other direction. That's how the cross works for you. The businessman is in China doing business, and right beside his five-star hotel, there is a massage parlor. And the man is smart. He knows that the massage parlor has all kinds of levels. And yeah, if you want to just get a massage, great, but if you want more, it becomes a brothel, a very high-class brothel. And this man is a Christian, but he's away from his wife. And all week long, the brothel calls out to him, come, come get a massage. You've worked hard. You can do this. You deserve this. And the Christian man, knowing what happened when he was baptized, says to himself in self-talk, my old nature that had no power at one time to say no to the brothel now is dead. I've been given the Holy Spirit and I choose to walk this way, not this way. And then the man, if he's wise, calls his buddies in Canada and says, I'm having the fight of my life. Pray for me, right? Now, if you haven't been baptized, you can forget everything I've said this morning. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized? This is all for people who have been baptized. This is for people who have stepped across the line and said, I identify with Jesus. If you haven't been there yet, I invite you to take that step this morning. In a marriage, the marriage is up and down and the couple's fighting like this and they're being punitive to each other. And they're not being kind at all. and they're holding grudges, and they're nitpicking, and the kids are seeing it, and it's creating insecurity. How does the Christian man and woman live the crucified life in a marriage that's like that? This is how. You realize that when you were baptized, something happened. The old Adam, which has the propensity to only get its own way in marriage, died. It was crucified, dead, and buried. And you were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables you to pick up your cross in the marriage and to say, I, through Christ, will die to holding grudges. I will die to being punitive. I will die to pornography. I will die to flirting with others. I will die to all of this stuff. And I will allow myself, through Christ, to raise me from the dead to a life of fidelity and kindness and forgiveness. Perfectly? Of course not. Those of us that are married knows this is not perfect. But there is a progression towards holiness in our marriage. Wholeness. Shalom. And finally, and with this I close, and it's so much on my heart because of what we heard last night of the relationship between pornography and prostitution. There are many young men, particularly, who in the process of discipleship say to their counselors and their pastors something like this: I have seen so much porn that all day long my brain has been stamped with thousands of sexual images. And I don't know how to get those images out of my head. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. Some of those images will never leave your head. You will die with those images. You will die with images of former sex partners. You will never forget them. But listen to me. What you can do as a baptized Christian is every time your brain is flooded with the picture of that woman, you can, by faith, impose the cross on top of that image. And what the cross says to you is Jesus says, I have died specifically for that sin and for that thought. And that woman that's in the picture, I died to make that girl my daughter. And you, who have been subjugating women and dominating women and using women as a sex object, if you impose the picture of the cross on top of that image, the image that's intended to addict you and to tempt you and to cause all kinds of shame now becomes the image that causes you to worship, because Christ has died to set you free from the image and what it means, even though it's stamped on your brain. And so you say, though we walk in the flesh, yeah, we do not war according to the flesh. No. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. And we are destroying every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How? By putting the cross in front of that image. And slowly the image loses its power. Our view of women begin to change. Our view of our own sexuality begins to change because we realize Jesus paid the highest price possible to make us whole men and whole women who look at the opposite sex as mothers and as sisters and as daughters and sons and fathers. This is the gospel our broken world needs. And it starts here. Today, in the household of faith. So here's the question. Have you taken up your cross? You know what it means. It means saying, I'm sorry. It means coming clean. It means confessing sins. It means speaking truth. It means receiving the arms of Jesus. I forgive you. And it means embracing the person of the Holy Spirit who is going to begin to reshape your whole life process, where you can say, it's no longer about me, but it's Christ who lives in me. Amen. Let's pray. In a minute, we get to be our favorite thing in this church. Beggars in a breadline. We come with nothing but open hands. We come to the table where the Lord is our host. We come with thanksgiving. We come with confession. We come humbly. We come joyfully. But we come because He's called us. And somebody standing in for Jesus speaks the words of life to us, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ poured out for you. And we say with hands open, thanks be to God. Indeed, thanks be to God. And so today, if the Lord has spoken to you about an application of this message to your life, use communion as the altar call. Come to Christ. His arms are open to forgive, to restore, to heal, to cleanse, and to fill. Be nourished today at the table of Christ. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed of all nights, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this and remember me." And after dinner, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many others for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, for giving us Jesus, thank you. Jesus, for giving your life and the Spirit, thank you. Holy Spirit, for giving us the Word through your church, thank you. Our hands are open. Our hearts are open. We're hungry. Feed us and fill us so that we can live a truly missional life in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.